The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. We will read verses 24 through 31 this morning. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Lord, we give you thanks that you have deigned to speak to us in your word, that you've given us 66 books by which we may know you and your works. Lord, you give us a passage this morning which must bring conviction to your people. And I pray, Lord, we will hear you. And Lord, that you will bring about repentance where it's needed. In Christ's name, amen. There's an episode of Andy Griffith where the preacher preaches on taking it easy, not being in such a rush, and they walk out and Barney says, "Yeah, that's one subject you can't talk too much about, sin." Of course, he hadn't talked about sin that day, but Barney had fallen asleep or whatever he had done. But this passage is about sin. We are going to talk about sin today. And it's this sin that hides deep within us, a couple of them, pride and covetousness. So at this point in Luke's account of the night before Jesus offered himself on the cross, he and his disciples are still in the upper room. It's still the night of Passover. And that night, we recall, as the Passover meal was being eaten, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate when we gather. A remembrance of his offering of himself on the cross the next morning. Now, weeks, perhaps months earlier, as Jesus and the 12 were preparing to leave Galilee to come to Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to be killed, to be handed over by the Jewish rulers to the Gentiles, to be killed. And then he'd rise again on the third day. And he told them this at least three times that are recorded in Matthew alone. And now he's in Jerusalem, and it's just 2 days earlier than the Passover. He had told them, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover's coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So the time is now upon them for his crucifixion. Now, despite the fact that he had told the disciples these things several times, these prophecies of his crucifixion didn't seem to register with them. Remember, though, they knew him to be unlike any other man they had ever known. He could restore sight to the blind. He could make the lame get up and walk. He could calm the wind and the seas. He'd speak to them and they would obey him. So what man, what group of men could wield any power over this man? Well, no man could, of course. But the 12 did not understand his mission. He had come to fulfill an eternal plan and purpose of God. And though he was going to be crucified the next morning, his enemies were not going to take him against his will. He was going to go to the cross willingly. That's why he came, to go to the cross. He said, John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus had come into the world according to and to fulfill this divine plan of redemption. Came to save his people, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And he would willingly go to the cross in fulfillment of this eternal plan. Now, chapter 22, we have here Luke's account of how, by the willing hands of godless men, God executed his redemptive plan in and through his eternal Son. And that night, the Lord began to reveal to his disciples just how this plan was going to unfold over the ensuing hours. And the first thing that he said in this respect was, "One of you is going to betray me." Here they are. They've been with him 3 years. They're celebrating this very significant feast. "One of you will betray me tonight." Now, remember, Jesus knew that the Jewish priests and scribes and elders had long desired to see him dead, and that they'd been plotting for some time to see him dead. He knew that Judas had already met with them. He knew they'd paid him 30 pieces of silver to deliver Jesus to them in secret under cover of darkness. That was the plan. And now Judas had come back to Jesus and the 11. He's carrying this money with him, even as he celebrates the Passover with them. And Jesus says to them, verse 21 of Luke 22, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." All of the gospel writers record Jesus telling them this. John 13:18, Jesus told them, "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled." He quotes Psalm 41. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." From now on, Jesus said, "I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." So how did the disciples react to these words of our Lord? They'd witnessed his words to come to pass on every occasion. Everything he ever said came to pass. And what's interesting to me about this, when we look at their reaction, none of them seemed to doubt what he said. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." And none of them said, "No, Lord, that won't happen." No, that's not what they did. Luke tells us they began to discuss among themselves which one of them would do this. John tells us the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. So they didn't doubt. When he said it, they believed it. And even Judas said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." John wrote in chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, that there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, most believe this to be the apostle John himself, the writer of his gospel. And he tells us Peter gestured to him and said, "Ask the Lord who it is." And so John leans over to the Lord. He's sitting beside him and he says, "Lord, who is it?" And John says, "Jesus told him, that's the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." Now, apparently only John could hear this. So when Jesus dipped the morsel, he took it. Now, he's dipped. Remember, they had that keroset from the Passover, and he's dipping it in that, and he took it and gave it to Judas. And then Satan entered into Judas, John tells us, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, the people at the table, the other disciples, apparently heard this, but John tells us none of them knew why Jesus said that to him. Some, he said, were thinking since Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him to go buy more supplies for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Others thought he was telling Judas to go and give some money to the poor. But what happened there was when Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly," Judas went out into the night to do his wicked betrayal. to tell the Jewish rulers where the police might find Jesus that night. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined, as it is written in Matthew and Mark, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." What's this tell us? Well, Jesus was telling them in plain words that his going to the cross was according to the eternal divine plan, according to what was written in the Old Testament, a covenant of redemption made within the Godhead in eternity past. This was God's plan, that he would go to the cross. But also by these words, Jesus affirmed that Judas was completely and entirely responsible for his own actions. Woe to him! He was going to suffer the consequence of his actions. Peter said, Acts 2:23, speaking to the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The Jewish rulers and Judas wanted to do this. This is what they chose to do, was to effect the murder of Jesus. And God used that to effect his eternal plan. Now, what Luke records next in his account seems almost out of place. In fact, to me, it does seem out of place, given the context of the evening and the things Jesus was saying to them and doing. So look at verse 24. "There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." This doesn't sound like a very Christian attitude, does it? Well, Luke doesn't tell us just when this conversation occurred. Seems very doubtful it would have occurred after the institution of the Lord's Supper, but we're not told. One writer thinks it happened way at the beginning of the evening when Jesus was washing everyone's feet. Maybe he washed their feet, one writer thinks, in response to them having this discussion. Because this wasn't the first time they had this dispute. A dispute about who would have prominence in Christ's kingdom. Matthew, chapter 20 of his gospel, recorded a similar occurrence. That time, the mother of James and John asked Jesus to direct that her sons have the places of prominence in Jesus' kingdom. One on his right, one on his left. What's interesting about this, beyond the prideful request of the mother of James and John, is this shows that the disciples believed Jesus would be a king, that he would establish a kingdom. They're already jockeying for positions in this kingdom that hasn't yet, as far as they know, been inaugurated. But of course, what we see in the mother of James and John, and also in the 11 that night, there was evidence they were still worldly men with sinful worldly desires. And that incident in Matthew 20 wasn't the only other incident. There was another such dispute recorded in Luke 9 after the transfiguration. Here they are. They see this glory that they can barely behold. In Luke 9:46, an argument started among them as to which one of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, that's the one who's great. The servant, the humble one." Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And we find the same teaching in Mark chapter 9. So, you know, we think of the apostles as great men of God, and they became that when the Spirit came and filled them. But even as they walked with Jesus, they were beset with this sinful pride, as we all are. Now, here's Jesus on his final night with his closest friends, about to lay down his life for them, about to pray to his Father for them, John 17. And as John wrote, chapter 13, 1, he loved them to the end. This didn't cause Jesus to cease loving them. And here they are, though, jockeying for high places in the Lord's kingdom. And it wasn't as though they hadn't already come under his rebuke for this same sin. We just read it in two or three other passages. So what was happening here? What was happening here? Two of the worst of sins, pride and covetousness, or its cousin, envy, had taken hold of the disciples. And we can see it was there over a period of time. Pride had also shown its ugly head when they saw others casting out demons in Jesus' name. And what did they, John, I think, says they went and told the Lord, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, freeing somebody of demonic possession. And they're taking offense. Jesus said, don't hinder him. He was not against you, it was for you. Pride and ambition, another sometimes cousin of covetousness, are viewed by the world as virtues. People approvingly say, he takes a lot of pride in his accomplishment. He has too much pride to let that happen. People see that as a virtue. But Jesus and the writers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it abundantly clear. Pride is a condemning sin. And it's the root of many other sins. The same is true of covetousness or envy. Men kill and rob. Why? Because they desire what another man possesses. Men will lie because of their lust to acquire political power. They lie. So it begins with covetousness or envy or pride. And it manifests itself in lies or killing or robbing. A man covets another man's wife. So he lusts after her in his heart, coveting her, desiring to commit adultery with her. William Ames was a revered 17th century Puritan, early 1600s. They say he's more quoted in the early days of America than even Calvin or Luther. And as I was preparing this sermon, I heard of a quote from William Ames regarding pride. So I did this search, William Ames and pride. I want to see what this quote is and what else he might have had to say. And surprisingly, when I searched William Ames and pride, I came across three different categories of results. First, we know that the very word pride has now been attached by godless people to a sin that God calls an abomination. It's one of those sins that's among those that will keep all such sinners from obtaining an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And what came up in the search is Ames, Iowa. This is the first one. And here's what I found. Ames' pride is committed to creating community for LGBT and on people in Ames. We organize Ames Pride Fest and other regular community events. This is the confession when you say pride, gay pride. You're confessing two sins openly in the attempt to normalize them. And the world has received it. So that's one. They've taken this word that the Bible says is a sin and attached it to their sinful practice. Second, there was a different William Ames who popped up. This guy was an apparently self-satisfied sales marketing guy for iHeartRadio. And he says, whether it's in the form of welding, woodworking, or creating award-winning ad campaigns for clients, I take great pride in the process of creating. pleased with himself. This is what pride is. It's expressing your pleasure with yourself, your satisfaction with yourself. And that's what the Puritan preacher, William Ames, said. He said, pride is an inordinate affection for one's own excellence. Pride is an inordinate affection for one's own excellence. Does that sound like a virtue? Or does it sound like a sin? One pastor opined, of all the sins, there's none against which we have such a need to watch and pray. It can lurk in the hearts of the poor and the ungifted, as well in the hearts of the rich and the gifted. See, you don't have to have great accomplishments to be proud. Pride does not require accomplishment or status or position. Pride manifests itself, even though it's hidden, a sin, a dark sin. It manifests itself in too many ways for me to mention here this morning. People seek to adorn themselves with clothing that they believe flatters them, that will cause others to think well of them, to desire to be like them. I mean, why do politicians demand to be called senator or mayor long after they've left office? Pride. Why does an athlete demand to be paid $1 more than somebody else who plays his position? Pride. That's all it is. It's a dollar out of 50 million. But does any of this glorify God? Do any of these things advance His kingdom? Not even a little bit. These only advance self, self-image, self-esteem. All of this has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Scripture says pride is not a virtue. It's a condemning sin that brings man under the judgment of God. Now, I want you to listen to what the Word of God says about pride. I only took maybe 10 scriptures, but I could have had 100. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. One more proverb, 16:18. One we know pretty well, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling, before the fall. It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Jeremiah 49:16. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Zechariah 9:6, God said, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. You know, even King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., he had been humbled by God, made to eat grass. And then he says, when God restores him, Daniel 4:37, this is a pagan king who maybe had come to repentance. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. As for envy, when Paul writes in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, of the deeds of the flesh. He says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. There's another one of the sins they were committing as they disputed. Dissensions, factions, envying, and several others. And then verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, you can be envious and nobody knows but God. We're all prone to these two, pride and envy. And we have to ask God to help us. 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow. And he's talking about growing out of that envy. Matthew 27, verse 18. For he knew that because of envy, the Jewish religious leaders had handed him over. That was their motivation, envy. James 4, 2, you lust and do not have, so you don't have what you want, and what do? You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So this is what's going on among the apostles. Envy, like pride, gives rise to all manner of other sins. And the thing about these sins is, God knows. We're not hiding anything from Him. We can see how the sins of pride and envy give rise to all these other sins. And then 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Maybe none of us remember this word showing up in here. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor murderers, effeminate nor homosexuals nor thieves nor the covetous. See, we can understand that the homosexual is headed for hell unless he repents. But do we understand that the covetous man is headed there right with him unless he repents? Nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. And part of pride is thinking we're better than anybody. When we're all, in God's sight, better than no one. Proverbs 14:30, about envy. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but envy rots the bones. It does. And so when Paul talks about love, 1 Corinthians 13:4, he says love's patient, love's kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Two more cousins of pride. Mark 7:20, Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. I could go on all morning. There are hundreds of passages in Scripture that condemn these two sins that many people think, well, as long as it doesn't affect anybody else, no problem. No. No, no. And these two sins are so wicked because they're often hidden, even from ourselves. In fact, we don't even see them in ourselves unless we're looking real hard. And it was the great sin of pride that again manifested itself in the disciples just hours before Jesus would go to his death. Even as he had just told them, one of them would betray him. He's talking about their pride and their envy and humility. On the same night that he had washed their feet, all of them, as a humble servant. Now, washing feet was customary in those days because you come in off of dusty roads all the time, and the owner of the house would have that responsibility, and he would have a servant, perhaps, who would do it. Well, they're renting or using this upper room, and nobody else is there but them. So who's going to wash the feet? Well, did one of the apostles step up? Did Peter? Did Andrew? Did Thomas? Did John? No. The Lord Jesus Christ washed their feet. All of them. And then he said to them, if I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. See, a slave isn't greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sends him. He was their master. He is their master. And yet he humbled himself again. And it seems as though Jesus' washing of their feet and his having said these things to them over 3 years had vanished from their minds. He taught them humility and servanthood. And once again, the apostles were desiring prominence and positions of authority and influence and honor. So here was Jesus' response to their dispute. There wasn't any question. Remember, they're just disputing, and he's there and he hears it. And he said to them in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not this way with you. Jesus began here by telling them and saying to them that greatness in the kingdom of God is not at all like what is seen as greatness in the world. Kings in the fallen world are authoritarians. They're rulers. Some see themselves, though, and even refer to themselves as benefactors. Some kings had benefactors stamped onto the coinage so that everyone would know that he had been a blessing to all of them, whether he was or not. But Jesus said, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Now, sometimes he would speak of the least among them. But here he's saying the youngest because in those days, in that culture, the elders were to be held in respect and honor. The younger would serve them. But he says the greatest becomes like the younger, not like the one who's greatest in honor. He was saying that any man who is truly great, truly spiritual great, will always show his greatness not by putting himself above others and lording it over them, but by putting himself below others in service to him and to others. And he was telling them that they had not understood at all the nature and the character of his kingdom. It wasn't like what you see with Pilate and Herod and the emperor in Rome. My kingdom isn't like this. If you're going to serve me faithfully in my kingdom, you must strive to serve others. How many times does Paul tell us this in his letters? Well, Jesus then illustrated this principle for them. And he does it using the relationship between them and himself. That's the illustration. He says in verse 27, who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, the one who's being served? In the world, the one being served is deemed greater than the one who is serving him. But Jesus continues, I'm among you as the one who serves. I, who am greater than you, am serving you. See, no one is too good to serve others. So the lesson of the foot washing is repeated here. True greatness, in God's eyes, is humble servanthood. We don't like hearing this. We don't want to be servants. We're proud. We want to be exalted. But when you see a servant's heart, know that you are looking at greatness. And by the way, folks, Jesus wasn't saying that if his followers wanted to rise to great heights in the kingdom, they must first prove themselves in some lowly place. No, he was saying that faithful, lowly service is itself true greatness. That's the true greatness, is the service. And he's the best example. Philippians 2:3. We read it earlier. We'll read it again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's no better lesson for any group activity than this. Whether it's whatever the group is, and the group, of course, that this is so applicable to is the church. Within the church, we must regard one another as better than ourselves. We must be willing to serve one another. And Paul affirms this over and over and over again, just as Christ did. Jesus' entire earthly sojourn was a mission of service to others. Though he's the creator of all things, though he can stop the winds, start the winds, create seas, take seas away, his purpose in coming to earth was to serve others. And he was about to render the very next morning the greatest service anyone has ever rendered to anyone. On a cross. In man's natural state, apart from Christ, he has an entirely different attitude toward greatness. He measures greatness according to worldly accomplishments, according to the power and influence a man may have acquired, according to the wealth he may have accumulated for himself. So in the fallen world, who is it that's deemed great? Kings? Generals? Gifted composers? Athletes? Are all called great. When a man achieves something that's seen as great, he may well be inclined to see himself as great. But he's only great if he's serving. But this is how the disciples were still thinking. They were thinking along these lines. Less than 18 hours before their Lord went to the cross to die. This is how they were thinking. We must understand the transformative work that the Holy Spirit did in them on Pentecost. Jesus said to them, and he wants us to hear his words, "It's not this way with you as it is in the world. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant." Christ appoints pastors in his church, not to rule, but to serve. And I and every pastor should be held to that standard. And while Paul lists ranks of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what are all these offices at root but offices of service? The lesson that our Lord wants us to hear this morning and take deep into our hearts is that true greatness is not as the world defines it. Those who are truly great are humble servants of others. And pride and covetousness are the enemies of servanthood. They keep us from humble service. And in light of Jesus' response, his next words to them may come as somewhat of a surprise to us. Here we see the grace of God. He says in verse 28, 29, and 30, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's a shocking sort of thing for our Lord to say at this point. They're involved pretty deeply in a sin that's been going on for some time in and among them. But he says, "You stood by me. You're the ones who stuck with me." Remember, during the course of his ministry, many who had begun to follow Jesus had eventually left him. John 6, verse 66. You see, many found these sayings of his too hard, and they were no longer walking with him. But these 11, though they still had much to learn, they had remained loyal to him through many trials, through much danger. Remember what Peter said, and I've held closely to these words ever since I was born again. Lord, where else would we go? You have words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. Life isn't going as we would like it. What are we going to do? Depart from the one who is life? And Peter understood that much. And now Jesus tells them they will share in his royal rule. And that wasn't the first time these words were spoken to his disciples. Remember after his encounter with the wealthy young man who'd said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep all the commandments." He said, "I've kept them all from my youth." Well, then Jesus said to him, "Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor." But when he heard that, the rich young man went away grieving, for he had many possessions. He couldn't bear to part with his material possessions and his wealth. Now Peter, who's there, says this to him. He said, "Lord, we have left everything and followed you." And what did our Lord say? He said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in the new heavens and new earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." A way of saying you will be with me and have every blessing of the kingdom. Well, those words the disciples likely did not forget, because they believed in him. They believed he would be a king. He would be installed as a king. But remember, even after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they still imagined his kingdom would be an earthly one. They were still thinking as earthly men. So, what do we see in them? They seem to have thought, the disciples did, that the establishment of his kingdom was near, though they didn't understand at all the nature and character of it, but at least some of them desired prominent places in it. Hard to think of the apostles that way sometimes. These were great men of God. These were the men who built the church, who laid its foundation. And by God's grace, though these were prideful men, covetous of exalted positions in the kingdom of Christ, Christ prayed for them that very night. Read John 17 when you're in your devotional time. He prayed for them. He prayed to his Father that he would keep them in his name. He prayed that they may have his joy made full in themselves. He prayed that he might keep them from the evil one. He asked the Father to protect them, that he would sanctify them, set them apart to himself in the truth. And then the very next morning, he went to the cross to die for these guys and for us. He went there to die for all their sins, including the sin they were committing that night, so they'd be forgiven. And our story is no different than theirs. We too have sinned greatly against the Lord of glory. And we've all clung to this same sinful pride that we see here in them. Too many times to count. And when Christ went to the cross that next morning, he went to cleanse us of our sins, our pride, our envy, our covetousness. If we believe in him, if we're trusting in him, God's grace overcame their sins and our sins. When we understand the wickedness that has resided in each of us, only then do we begin to understand and appreciate the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Well, let's take a moment and take these words of our Lord into our minds and hearts this morning. Let us ask Him to give us an appreciation of our sins against Him and an appreciation of His mercy toward us. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we will come to His table. Lord, the infinite mercy that it must have taken to cleanse us of our sins, too many to count, is certainly beyond our comprehension. Lord, we do ask that You would give us, as best as our minds and hearts can handle it and understand it, an appreciation of what You've done, of who we are and what we have been and what You have given us. In Christ's name, amen.